Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for the Christmas season. And we just thank you that it can be a tremendous reminder of the fact that you did join the human race. And as your children, we hope that we would be good testimonies to the fact that Jesus Christ came to bear the sin of the world, that Jesus Christ came to be the substitute. And to all those who will simply believe, they can be forgiven and be given the gift of eternal life. We thank you for every reminder, and we just pray that every day that we live, who you are and what you've done for us would just grow more precious to us. We want to thank you for our country this morning. We thank you for the liberties that we have, the freedom to open the Bible openly, for the freedom to gather together and assemble ourselves. We thank you for this right, and we pray that as good, responsible citizens that we would use those liberties wisely, that we wouldn't abuse them, recognizing that by acting truthfully, that by recognizing who you are and the authority of the Word of God, that we will be free and maintain that freedom indeed. And so we just pray for this country. We think of our president, and we just pray that he not only would have courage, but that the decisions that are made would be good decisions, and that there would be those in Washington and then following at the state level and at the city level that would just have the courage to not only say, but to do the right things and to stand by them. And so we just pray for our leaders this morning. We want to think of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And as we just think of the Christmas celebrations that have been going on, we just pray that those that are being persecuted would just be strengthened by your grace and what you have to offer. We want to commit this morning to you, and we just pray that the time spent here this morning could be an encouraging time, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and greet one another, and we'll continue our service in just one moment. Is that all right? Well, hey, it's part of the season. And last week we looked at the incarnation of Christ, and this week I'd like to look at the pre-existence of Christ. And as we think of his particular life here on earth, we would have to consider the fact that Jesus Christ existed before he was born. And then Matthew and Luke, particularly Luke, record the birth of Jesus Christ. And then the Gospels, particularly the Gospels, record the life of Christ here on this earth after he was born. And then following that, we have the eternal existence of Jesus Christ, and he's going to return someday to be the king, and he will live forever. And so as we think of the pre-existence, to Jesus Christ. And we could call this as prior to Bethlehem. And I know we have a scene of Bethlehem right here. What we're going to take a look at is what happened before that. And as we stop and we think of the fact that many of us may say to ourselves, well, you know, I knew that Jesus Christ existed before he was born. And yet as we stop and we think of that particular fact, and it is true, could we go to scriptures to prove that particular point? And there is one piece of scripture that we read this morning that probably does more to establish that fact than any other, and that is John chapter 1. And as we open the scripture to John chapter 1 in our scripture reading this morning, we will then note that there's many Old Testament passages that make reference to the Messiah. And as we stop and we think of the Messiah, keep in mind that Christ and the Messiah, there's no difference. Messiah is simply the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word, and they mean exactly the same. In the Old Testament, we have what we've referred to as messianic passages that predict that the Messiah is coming. If we wanted to talk in Greek, we could call those Christ, what would we call them? Okay, passages that refer to the coming of the Christ. And so as we stop and we look at this particular verse, right in verse 1, we read this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now, in Genesis chapter 1, and we won't have to turn there, but in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we have these words: "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And as we stop and we think of the beginning, the word beginning in verse 1 and 2 of Genesis 1 is the same word as we have in John 1, in the beginning. And what we have in Genesis 1 is kind of what we call in literature, I guess we'd call it in literature, a mirrorism. You know what a mirrorism is? I'll tell you what a mirrorism is. It's using two opposites to explain the whole. And as we stop and we think of the Hebrew language, which was very rich and poetic, and they use things like this a lot, but we do in English as well. For example, if you've ever looked for something and you say, "I've looked high and low," we've used an opposite, high and a low. And what are you saying? You're saying, "I've looked everywhere." If you're well-traveled, you might say, "Boy, he's been near and far." Near and far are opposites, but what are you saying? You're saying, "Boy, this guy's been everywhere." And we have a mirrorism that's used in Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." It's the Hebrew way of saying God created everything. Everything began in the beginning. And then we have an interesting verse here in John chapter 1. And basically, what we're saying is this: when the beginning began, and the beginning began, and what began in the beginning? Everything began in the beginning. Heaven and earth. And a mirrorism. And so as we take a look at that, this verse tells us, when the beginning began, the Word already was. When the beginning began, this Word, and we'll look at it again, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And so as we stop and we think of what is he saying? In the beginning, Genesis 1, the Word was already there. And so this Word existed before the beginning. In fact, we have in Jesus Christ a eternality of both past and present. And it goes on to say in verse 3, all things were made by Him. And the reference to Him there is in reference to the Word. The pronouns change. And we've got Him being described by the Word. And what's interesting is, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, that why did John call Him the Word? Later on in this chapter, in verse 14, it says this, and the Word, or not chapter 14, verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh. And we oftentimes use that verse to explain what's going on at the Nativity. Jesus Christ was born. God became flesh. This eternal Word became flesh. But why did John call Him the Word? Why didn't he call Him the Redeemer? Why didn't he call Him the Savior? Why didn't he call Him King? Why didn't he call Him any of these words that we have here on the wall? He could have called Him Jesus. In fact, that's the title that the name that the angel told both Joseph and Mary, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And yet John uses Word. And it's kind of interesting as we stop and we think of this Word right here. In fact, this Word is the Greek word that we get logos, and that's exactly the word that is used right here. But the Greeks had a word, and it was a word, and this was the word for the ultimate. And in fact, we somewhat have that in English. Have any of you ever heard somebody say, that's the last word on it? Has anybody ever heard that phrase before? We all have. And maybe it's mom's word is the last word. I don't know. Okay. But whatever it is, the word, the final word, that's it. That settles everything. And in Greek, this word carries that connotation. It is the ultimate. And this is it. And what Jesus Christ has to say is the final word on everything. This is it. And John uses that particular Greek word to picture the ultimate, the finality of who Jesus Christ is. But there's something else that the Word does. And so that's one aspect of it. But there's a second aspect, and that is this. Words are used to communicate. And as we stop and we think of this communication process that's taking place, look at verse 18 in the introduction to the book of John. John writes, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." And as we stop and we think of how is it that we can understand God? How is it that communications about God the Father that we can even apprehend or comprehend what that is all about? And the answer is in the end of verse 18. God's Son, the Word, communicates to us. He declares God to us. And I might just say that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know God. You can talk about God, but it's Jesus Christ that declares God. And we often in our culture, in fact, for a long time, over 200 years. The word in reference to God has been made often. On our coins, we have, "In God we trust." And we, as Christians, think that is just wonderful. It would just be awful to take "In God we trust" off of our money. And to be sure, if that ever came up to a popular vote, I would vote for that phrase, to remain right where it is. You can vote any way you want. I'll just tell you that's how I would vote. But here is an important point that we need to make, and we need to understand that we can talk about God, and we can talk about God, and we can give God all the credit, but if we don't know Jesus Christ, we don't know the God that we're talking about. Jesus Christ is the personification to God. He is the mediator between God and man. It is through Jesus Christ that we can approach God. And it is through Jesus Christ that God can approach us. And without Jesus Christ, there is no way we can connect to God at all. And it's important for us as God's children to understand that the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is all important. And we can talk about God and how wonderful God is, and sing songs about God. And did you know that the whole world talks about God? In fact, whatever your God is, you pay homage to your God, and we'll respect your God, and you respect our God. That's the order of the day. The Bible says there's one God. And what we just read is this, that without Jesus Christ, there is no way to know the true God. And so you cut Jesus Christ out, and it really doesn't matter how many other gods that you talk about, it simply is not going to take place. In fact, as we just make a little side note right here, there is a Greek word. As we think about the Word and we think about studying the Word of God, and this is where responsibility lies on all of us and on you to check out what is being taught. And the idea is exegesis. Has anybody ever heard that? That's not Jesus with a J, that's with a G. And the idea is that we need to pull out what the words are literally saying. Exit. It's where we get the word "out of." I think we have an exit sign right here. We should pull out what the words are actually saying. And when you hear a message, what should be going through our mind is this. Is this what the text is actually saying? Is this what the Bible actually says? You say, well, we always bring our Bibles to church. But our tendency is to not read out of, but to read into. And it's a very human weakness to read into things. How many of you have just been in a conversation and you've said, well, wait, that's not what I said. Or that's not what I meant. You're reading into what I've said. We do it all the time to each other, don't we? And we read into and we make inference. And there's a technical term for that, and that technical term is eisegete. And we do it all the time. In fact, it's interesting how many of us already know what Christianity is all about. We already know what the Bible is all about. And what we want to hear is what we already know, and we have already read into what's going on. And that's called eisegetics, and it's not the way to study the Bible. This is the Word, and the Word literally needs to be, let the words speak for themselves. Let's hear what the Word of God has to say. And it's interesting, different theologies, If you're here, I don't want to step on anybody's toes too hard, but if you're here and you're of a Calvinist persuasion, then you read into John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," and then you add, "of the elect, that he gave his only begotten son." If you're not elect, God didn't send his son for you. He only sent his son for the elect. Now, listen, that is a theologically driven interpretation of the verse. And we read into the verse, "For God so loved the world of the elect." I want you to notice something in that verse. John 3:16, "of the elect" is not there. It says, "For God so loved the world." That's what it says. Now, let me ask you, what does the word mean? It means this: "For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him." Who is whosoever? It's anybody. We read in the scripture that Jesus Christ, he's going to save all people. Good tidings and great joy to who? To all people. No, we know from our theology that all people really mean just the elect few. Really? You're reading into the text. Let the text, let the words go and say what they mean and go with what they mean. And it's just so interesting how in so many ways we, and I won't take the time to go through all of these, maybe someday we will, but there's so many of them, we could never keep track of all the little ways we read into the scripture. And we take what we believe to be true and we make the Bible agree with us. And it's very important that we not do that. Not read in, but just read what the text has to say. And so we read on. And let's take a look at this right here. In verse 18, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son." And as we stop and we think of the only begotten Son, this term right here in the Greek it's monogene. Now the word mono means what? It means one. And what we have right here is the word unique. And maybe there is a translation that actually has the word unique right here. Now what does unique mean? The word unique means one of a kind. There is nothing else like it. And so actually, if you're saying the most unique, no, you can't be a most unique. You're either unique or you're not. Does that make sense? It's kind of like saying a square is a square. Well, there's some squares are more squares than other squares. No, they're either a square or it's not. Does that make sense? And when we talk about Jesus Christ being unique, he is not just more unique, he is unique. And this is the word that we have. We have right here in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." The unique one, this one of a kind. There's never been anything like Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of what makes Jesus Christ so special, he's the only human being that was all God. And he's the only time God became all human being. We call that the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ was not half God and half man. Jesus Christ was all God and all man at the same time. And it makes him the unique creation of God. And he is one of a kind. In verse 18, we have it. In verse 14, we have it. But there's other places we have it. In fact, the verse I just made reference to, probably one of the first verses that you learned, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his what? His only begotten Son. Same idea. Unique. One of a kind Son. The only one like him. He offered him. And as we stop and we think of this uniqueness of Jesus Christ, we then stop and we think, well, wait a minute. One of a kind. He existed before his birth. And what does all of this mean to me? What is the practical application of that to us? And as we look back in the Old Testament, what do we see? We see these messianic prophecies that come into play. One of the interesting messianic prophecies is probably a very popular for Christmas cards, and it's a good verse in Isaiah chapter 9. And I'll just, you won't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Tell me if you haven't seen this one before. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In fact, these banners are based on this particular verse, or at least some of them, right here. This is the uniqueness of that particular son. And this son took on a human body. We call that the incarnation. And as we learned last week, what does incarnate mean? Incarnate means to take a human body forever. He joined the human race, and he has a human body forever. And we see this in his death. 33 and a half years later, roughly, Jesus Christ died on the cross. His body died. And 3 days later, his body was resurrected. Did you know that the word resurrection in the Bible never speaks of a spirit being resurrected? You have to have a body to resurrect. And Jesus Christ's body was resurrected. By the way, one of the tenets of Christianity is that we believe in a bodily resurrection. If you're here and you're in Christ, that bodily resurrection is going to result in a body that will be able to stand in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. We have something to look forward to. And it should be good news. And as we've looked at in the past, and we'll maybe take some time as we get closer to Easter and the resurrection of Christ, is to take a look at the fact that in death and dying, and I'll tell you this, just a personal note right here. I know where I'm going to spend eternity when I die. But you know what? I'm not really thrilled about dying. And to picture myself laying in a casket up here and you people looking at me, and then going in the back and eating potato salad and talking about the weather and whatever you do at funerals. You're all welcome to come to my funeral, but it doesn't excite me. I don't look forward to death. I'd like to stay alive. And I think that there's people in this room that share the same feeling. Death is just not that appealing. And yet, as we look at the scripture, what we find is this, is that if you don't die, you can't be changed into something that's new. It's part of the process. And we are going to be resurrected, and to be resurrected, you have to die first. And I know that. I still don't want to die. Not yet. Okay, but we have a hope that is phenomenal. And what the scripture tells us is this, is that because of that hope and because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sting can be pulled out of death. And while we still mourn and we still sorrow, we have a hope that will never be taken away. And Jesus Christ has taken on that human body. But you know, there's another implication to that, and I'd like us to turn to the book of Hebrews to just catch a glimpse of this right here. Hebrews chapter 1, as we think of the implications of Jesus Christ taking on a human body. Not only was he mediator, not only is he that unique son, not only is he become the first fruits of the resurrection and give us a hope, but there's something else that happens when Jesus Christ took on a body. And I would just like to just read the significance of all of this right here. Now, in the Jewish mindset, angels were very important. Angels were, if you were visited by an angel, I'll tell you what, it was nothing would be greater than being visited by an angel. And as we even stop and we think of the shepherds and the heavenly host, and the heavenly host, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I don't know how big the heavenly host is. But it's very possible that there are millions and millions of angels. And when the shepherds, when the heavenly host came, could you imagine a choir of millions of angels? And these shepherds are literally blown away. Not only did an angel visit them, but the whole heavenly host came and sang praises to this unique son and told him. And I'm sure one of the angels stepped up and told the shepherds, "Hey, there's a sign waiting for you in Bethlehem. You're going to find this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes." And then the angels left. And what did the shepherds say? They look at each other and they say, "My, we've got to go and see this thing that the angels have described to us." And they went to Bethlehem and they saw this unique child. And then they spread the word all around. And everyone that heard it was just amazed at what these shepherds had to say. But here we stop and we think. He says this in Hebrews chapter 1, that this son, and I'll pick it up in verse 2, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And as we stop and we think of what John had told us in 1:18, that he declared unto us God. And here we're told in this verse that this son is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. All of creation, this world, all that we see is held together by God's power. And I don't know about you, but I'll admit it. Science and all that wasn't my greatest subject in school, but as you stop and you think of the atom and things spinning around and how gravity works and hold things together. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, why isn't everything just flying apart? Well, you look around. It seems like everything is falling apart, doesn't it? And flying all over the place. But the fact of the matter is that there is a control that is placed on things. And what is it? And we're told in the Word of God that He is holding things together. Other passages tell us the same thing. And then He had, middle of verse 3 now, by Himself purged our sins. And it's always kind of interested me in the fact that He did it by Himself. And this unique person is the only one who could purge our sins. He did it. And He didn't need help. I didn't help Him. And so, listen, if you say, if I'm good and if I do my part, then God will do His part. You are reading into Scripture. That isn't what the Scripture says. The Scripture says Jesus Christ finished it. He did all the work. And this verse tells Him that He did it all by Himself. And what's interesting is that if we take a picture of the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, between the hours of 12 and 3, it was dark. And during that time, God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And during that time, it was when Jesus Christ screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because a holy, righteous God had to turn His back on sin. And He turned His back on His own Son, this unique one, who by Himself purged our sins and made it possible for us to be to get saved. Look at what this Son did. After He had purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And He goes on. And the Old Testament, in the next several verses, is quoted almost entirely. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son? This day have I begotten Thee. And there we have that uniqueness again. And again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. The answer is, He never said that to any angel. He only said that to His Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So verse 7, do the angels have a purpose? Yes, they do. But verse 8, the purpose of the Son is a throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. That's the same beginning that we made reference to in Genesis 1 and in John chapter 1. Here it is again. And the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? You know, in that Isaiah
passage, the Christmas card passage that we just read, the eternality of Jesus Christ is made apparent. And here in these verses, who's going to last forever? This world that we live in, it's falling apart, folks. And it is being corrupted with time and age. And there's a day coming when a new heavens and a new earth are going to be put into place. But this unique sun will last forever and ever and will not change. Now, as we stop and think of a sun that will not change, that will always be the same, turn with me over to chapter 4 of Hebrews. And as we look at this particular passage right there, what this means is this. And I'll pick it up in verse 12. For the word of God is quick. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And as we stop and we just let those verses sink in, that is really biblical. The ones who conform the best, they're the ones who are going to have this internal relationship. And we work from the outside in. But did you notice in this passage that God gets right to the heart of the matter? The bones, the marrow, what's in your heart. He knows the intents. He knows what you're thinking. And nothing is hidden from him. Every one of us in this room, we have some skeletons, don't we? We have some things that we would just as soon not let anyone know about. We've all had thoughts that, I'll tell you what, if your thoughts and my thoughts were made public, we'd all be so embarrassed, we would never show our face again, especially in church. But thankfully, we can't read each other's thoughts. But I want you to know this, God can. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what's going through your head. And this should not frighten us. This should actually be an encouragement to us, because here is an application of that in the next verses. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, or what we say we believe. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now just stop and think about this. How could Jesus Christ sympathize with us human beings if he did not take on a body? How could he be tempted like we are if he did not take on a body? Listen, the incarnation of Jesus Christ means on a very practical level that Jesus Christ understands what we're going through. He understands the pressures that we have on us. He understands the fears that we have. And oftentimes we live in anger. Events don't take place the way we want them to take place, and we get frustrated. And God, through his Son Jesus Christ, he knows exactly what we're going through. And he says this, he's tempted in all points, yet without sin. Jesus Christ not only didn't sin, he could not have sinned. He is the true overcomer. And we have in Jesus Christ someone who Satan cannot get to. And it's this person who, in the last verse of this chapter, we are to come to. Now listen to what it says. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And where is this throne of grace? Well, we already read it. It's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's sitting at the right hand of his Father. And here we stop and we think of this throne room of grace. And as we read in Luke and in John, who is this Savior? He is grace and truth, and he brings us grace and truth. And what is grace all about? Grace is favor. Grace is giving to us what we don't deserve to have. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I don't know about you, but I have this tendency, and I know better, and that's this. Have you ever wondered that or thought that maybe the odds of God answering my prayers are a little bit better if I've been good? And if I've been goofing off the last week, ooh, I better not ask God for anything because I just haven't been all I've cracked up to be. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do this and that and do some good things and stop doing some bad things that I know I've been doing. And then, I can go to the Lord in prayer and I can increase my odds that God will listen to me. Has anyone ever thought like that at all? We can walk in. You say, but I haven't been too good last week. You need God's grace. You need him. And he has exactly what you need. Yeah, but shouldn't I?